all of us tend to look at things a certain way. Of course, we all have our own opinions, our own kind of personalities, but we also grasp only a portion of reality. You know, if you think of all there is to know, all that we've experienced and seen is very, very tiny. And because we tend to come from different angles, we have different interests, personalities, and so forth, sometimes we emphasize only certain truths and not others. And I found that a lot of people have a hard time kind of holding multiple truths together at once. And that's certainly the case when we talk about God. You know, for example, there are certain people when they talk about God and they'll talk only about his power. He has great power. He made the universe out of nothing. He has the power to create life and to bring the dead back to life. Some people will talk about God's holiness or his righteousness. He's pure. He cannot sin. Sometimes people talk only about God's love. God is love, the Bible says. He's forgiving. He's kind. He's patient. And it seems like that gets even more exaggerated when we don't just talk about God in some generic sense, but when we talk specifically about Jesus. And so some people will have very different views of who Jesus is. There will be people who act as if Jesus never said anything that was negative, that he just embraced everyone as they are, affirmed everyone as they are, and said, "You guys are great, I love you." And then there are some people who act as if Jesus only said negative things, and he was always hard-edged, and he was always driving people out by making a whip, tipping over tables in the temple and so forth. You know, the macho dude who swung a hammer. Because people take only portions of who Jesus is, they ended up coming up with their own Jesus. That's why we can sometimes find way different conceptions of who Jesus is. And a lot of times it's because people don't grasp the whole truth of who he is. And when we don't grasp the whole truth of who Jesus is, we end up getting a very distorted picture of who he is, which is why I'm taking time to sort of focus on certain aspects of Jesus each week. And really, the complete Jesus, the true Jesus of history, the Jesus that we find in the Bible, is someone who, he's hard to describe really quickly because he has properties or attributes that we don't find all in one person a lot of times. So he is both tough and he's also tender. He is demanding and he's also gracious. He is in some ways terrifying, but he also invites people to come to him, and he says he's gentle and lowly. He was a common man, and yet the most amazing man who's ever lived. He doesn't fit neatly into any box, and so we don't want to do that. We don't want to jam him into our little boxes. We don't want to domesticate him or tame him. Now, recently when I talked about Jesus, I emphasized some of the harder aspects of Jesus, that he's a preacher, that he identified and exposed our problem, which is sin, that he is someone who's divisive. And all of that is true, but Jesus is more than just those things. He's not just some hardline preacher who condemns. He's also gracious and compassionate. In the beginning of John's gospel, we're rather famously told that he is full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word of God, is full of grace and truth. And we need both of those things. If you don't have truth, you really don't have anything. Without truth, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no justice. Just your opinion against mine. Without truth, there's chaos. But without grace, there's no love, there's no forgiveness, no second chances. Without grace, we would live in a very cold, hard, judgmental, unforgiving world. And it seems like our society is more and more tilting that direction. at least particularly when you get online and you see the way that people act towards others, not treating them as human beings made in the image of God, but as just kind of like their enemies, and everyone's criticizing everyone. Everyone's very judgmental. We need both truth and grace. And both of those are found in Jesus, and we can't forget that he is gracious. So I want to focus on that today, because truly we all need Jesus' grace. So we're going to start by looking at one particular episode in the Gospel of Matthew. This is Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. And if you have your own Bible, hopefully you can find that quickly enough. If you don't, we have Bibles right in front of you or around you. And in this Bible, this passage can be found on page 817. Jesus has been healing people. He also has some people who are against him, the Pharisees, conspiring to destroy him. So Jesus, aware of this, moves on. So this is what it says, Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Jesus is healing people. He healed someone right before this. Even though he moves on from where he was, there are people following him, and he doesn't just abandon them, he healed them. It says he healed them all. We're not giving a lot of details, but must have spent some time doing that. Why did Jesus heal people? Well, we're told why Jesus healed, why he fed, why he helped people in some verses. In chapter 14, verse 13 and 14 of Matthew, it says something kind of similar. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He had compassion on people and he healed them. There's another verse that's kind of similar in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 32. In both that chapter 14 passage and chapter 15 passage, Jesus is feeding thousands of people because of his compassion for them. But in Matthew 15, 32, it says, "Then Jesus called the disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way.'" So he feeds people because he had compassion on them. In this case, they're hungry, nothing to eat. Jesus sees their need, he meets it. You don't have to turn there right now. Just Mark 6:34, we can get a little more detail. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them." Why does he have compassion? "Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." The people of Israel were supposed to be led. They're supposed to be led by prophets, by priests, in former days by kings, the days of Jesus at least by elders. They were supposed to be shepherded by these people, these leaders. And they weren't. They weren't being led. They weren't being healed. They weren't being fed. They weren't being taught by the people who were supposed to be leading them. They were like sheep, wandering, lost, without direction, without someone to care for them. And Jesus saw this, and because he had compassion on the people, he fed, he healed, he taught. So that's why he was healing. But in that Matthew 12 passage is also to fulfill something that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years earlier in Isaiah chapter 42. That's the passage that's being quoted here. And in that passage, we're told some important things. Well, first, God's Spirit is upon this servant, and he was sent to proclaim justice to the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles. But in verse 19 of Matthew 12, it says, he will not quarrel. Now, Jesus certainly had debates with people. There was conflict. You could say he argued with people, but he wasn't argumentative. He didn't come to just pick fights, get under people's skin and bother them just for the sport of it or whatever. He didn't cry aloud. He didn't impose himself on people. In verse 20, though, I wanted to focus a little bit on this. It says, it's something funny. We might read it quickly and not think about it. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. It's funny because we don't think about reeds. What is a reed? Well, reeds had various uses in this time. In the Bible, we're told that reeds could be used as measurement sticks, rods, and like a yardstick. Reeds could also be used for pens. They were cheap, easily replaced. You wouldn't spend time with a broken reed, a reed that was damaged, bent in some way that couldn't be used as that yardstick anymore. You just throw it away and get a new one. It's a useless thing. And then we're told Jesus did not break the reed that was bruised or damaged in some way. He was gentle. Of course, we're not talking about reeds, are we? We're talking about people. Jesus was compassionate to the people who were broken, who might be viewed as damaged goods or expendable by society. We can relate a little bit more to wicks, I suppose, though they're not very important to our lives. But, you know, in an era where you don't have electricity and you rely on lamps for light at night, you'd use wicks more often. And a smoldering wick is one that doesn't work well. It's just producing a lot of smoke instead of burning cleanly. It's about to go out. The wick is smoldering, you just get rid of it, replace the wick in your lamp so it would work better. Again, it's just something cheap, something that's kind of useless. You'd throw it away, you wouldn't think twice about it. We're told that Jesus will not do that. I don't know how you'd translate this into things that would matter more to us today, but, you know, there's a lot of things that we have that are cheap and just sort of useless and you'd throw away if they're not working anymore. And we might say, I don't know, a leaky umbrella he didn't throw into the trash or something like that. He didn't stomp on people who were damaged. He didn't throw them away. He came to restore them. Now, people were hurting back then in different ways. There were many poor people, people who had a lot of physical problems, such as diseases, disabilities. I can't imagine what it would be like to live 2,000 years ago. We're really good at complaining, but you can imagine what life was like not even 2,000 years ago, like 100 years ago. There's so many conditions that people had that couldn't be treated because they didn't have medicine. They didn't have surgical procedures. There's so much that can be treated now. It's really amazing. But if you had some debilitating condition 2,000 years ago, what do? You just lie around until you die. People hurt back then because of broken relationships, because of bad decisions, maybe because the way people treated them, maybe because of their own bad decisions. Of course, people are still hurting in the same ways today. We do have modern medicine, but that doesn't mean we can treat all problems. We can't avoid all pain, and we certainly can't escape death. We still have a lot of broken relationships. Probably have more today than they did then. People can still be mean and abusive and cruel. And a lot of our own hurt comes from the things that we do, the choices that we make, the foolish ways that we live. It's often been observed that Jesus would deal with different people based on who they were, and especially the attitude that they had. He would be humble and gentle, patient with the people who were low, people who were broken in some obvious way, whereas he would be more harsh with the people who were proud and people who acted like they really didn't have any problems. And it's true, he was certainly more tender towards those who needed help and who knew it, and he was tougher towards those who thought that they were pretty righteous on their own. And some people think, well, Jesus was always tough on certain people. He's always tough on the rich. He's always tough on the religious. He's always gracious to the poor. It's not always the case, though, because there were some rich people who came to faith in Jesus, like Zacchaeus or Joseph of Arimathea. There were some Pharisees, some members of the Sanhedrin, religious people, like Nicodemus, who also became followers of Jesus. And I'm sure there were a lot of poor people who rejected Jesus. So that real dividing line between the people that Jesus was gracious to and really compassionate towards, the people that he was kind of harder to, is not whether they were rich or poor, whether they were religious or irreligious. The dividing line was whether they realized they were sinners and needed help, they needed a Savior, or whether they were people who were proud and thought, we don't need that, thanks. I want to give us some examples of how Jesus was compassionate, or what that looked like to be compassionate to people who were sinful, people who had done wrong. And one passage is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. This is the third gospel, Gospel of Luke, 36 through 50. This is on page 864 of the Bible that we have here. And in this passage, we have three main characters, main figures. There's Jesus. There's this woman who has some kind of sinful past. And there's also a religious leader, a Pharisee named Simon. The woman has put her faith in Jesus and she's grateful for the forgiveness that she's found in him. And yet Simon, the Pharisee, the guy who's supposed to be religious, does not seem to have that kind of faith. We want to pay attention to how they respond quite differently to Jesus. So this is Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So the scene of this passage is the home of this Pharisee, this man named Simon. And Simon has asked Jesus to come into his house and eat. Now, Pharisees are normally depicted in the Gospels as being quite self-righteous. But even so, Jesus accepts the invitation, goes into this man's house to eat. He made himself available to all kinds of people. Well, as they're eating, there's this woman who had lived a sinful life, whatever that was, comes. And it's very odd what happens, right? She has this jar of perfume. Now, we're not told what her sinful past was. That's not, like, fleshed out here. A lot of people think that she was probably someone who was promiscuous or even a prostitute, though we're not told right here. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't, but she certainly had some kind of reputation as being immoral. What's interesting is the woman doesn't say anything in the whole passage. She's not even named. But her actions speak many words. What she does, though, is quite odd. She cleans Jesus' feet. It's not odd in itself. People wore sandals and they're walking in, you know, a dirty, dusty place. Their feet would get dirty. Often the host of a home would provide for the guests to have their feet washed as they came into the home. Well, this woman does this in a very odd way. She is wetting his feet with her tears. Then she takes her hair and wipes Jesus' feet. And then she kisses his feet and anoints them with this perfume. Again, an odd thing. But she's trying to act as graciously as she can, as much of a hostess as she could, to this man, Jesus, even though she's not the host. And it seems that she's not just kind of crying, she's weeping. The word that's used to describe her wetting his feet with her tears is like rain showers coming down. This is all clearly an act of gratitude. It's an act of love. I don't think she cares how she looks or how anyone else would think of her. She is just very thankful to Jesus. She's a sinner who's forgiven by him. Simon, on the other hand, this Pharisee, does not see things this way. He says, well, if he knew who she was, he wouldn't act that way. If he were really a prophet and knew what was going on inside that woman, he wouldn't even allow her to touch him. What's interesting is that earlier in Luke 7, there are people who are seeing what Jesus is doing, and they say, oh, he's a great prophet. And Simon says, no, he's not a real prophet. And yet, ironically, because Jesus is a prophet, though he's a lot more than just a prophet, he knows what's going on in the heart of Simon. He knows where this woman is coming from. Simon had wrongly assumed that a holy man, if he really were a prophet, he'd be a man of God, he would not spend time with this unclean, despicable sinner. And Jesus knew all this. He knew what the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious people, thought about him, that they were grumbling because he ate and drank around these obviously sinful people, like this woman, like tax collectors who were viewed as dishonest and as traitors to Israel. Jesus knows all this, so he tells Simon this parable. This moneylender has two debtors. He's given money to two people, different amounts of money, and both of them cannot repay. The one has the 500 coin debt. It's about a year and a half worth of wages. The other person only has the 50 coin debt, which would be about 2 months of wages. So very different amounts due. But they're both forgiven. Both have the debts wiped out entirely. And so Jesus asked this question, who's going to love the moneylender, the guy who forgave the debt, more? Simon knows the answer because it's an easy question. The person who had the larger debt erased is going to be more grateful, more thankful. Now, the meaning of this is all very clear. The money lender representing God. The two people who are in debt represent sinners. The debt represents sin. And the one who owes less, in this case, is the Pharisee. Now, he owes something. He's still a sinner. He's not someone who's sinless. But he's not as obvious a sinner as this woman who has the greater debt. And then Jesus tells Simon how he's not like this woman. You're the host. This is your house. Yet you didn't wash my feet. Apparently Simon didn't think Jesus was worthy of this honor, but the woman did. Simon didn't greet Jesus with a holy kiss, you know, probably a kiss on the cheek. But this woman is bowing down, stooping to Jesus' level, even kissing his feet, which probably haven't been properly washed, you know, given her odd method of cleaning the feet. Simon didn't anoint Jesus' head with olive oil, yet this woman is anointing Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. And the point is very clear. The woman had been forgiven much. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she had forgiveness in Jesus. And her posture towards Jesus reflects that in very clear ways. She's really worshiping Jesus. And Simon, on the other hand, is this self-righteous, proud guy, is grumbling, thinking, this guy can't really be a prophet. He doesn't know this woman. Jesus is more than just a prophet, though. More than just a teacher, more than just a holy man. And we see that because he says, your sins are forgiven. What did this woman do to Jesus? We don't know her sin. Let's assume it's something related to promiscuity or whatever. It didn't affect Jesus directly as a man. How can he forgive her sins? You know, it's not like the woman stole from Jesus and he says, hey, you're forgiven. Just keep it. It's okay. Who can forgive a sin but the offended party? And that's what the people are saying, right? Who is this man who even forgives sins? How can he do that? Because the sins that she were committing were ultimately against God. How can Jesus forgive this woman's sin unless he is the offended party? Unless he is God? The people are starting to realize what Jesus is doing. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, your sin is forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Of course, God is the one who saves. God is the one who redeems, forgives, restores. But faith is the means by which we receive salvation. It's an instrument of salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. We are not saved by God's grace through faith, plus also being really good people and also doing a lot of religious things, as though we could make up for part of our sins. We're not saved by manipulating God or putting him in a position where he owes us, or saying a certain set of words. If I just say the right words, then God will forgive me. If I just give enough to the church, if I just do these things, X, Y, and Z, then I'm in God's good graces. No, God forgives out of his abundance of grace, giving us a gift that we could never earn or merit. We receive that through faith, which even itself is a gift of God. If we have faith and we have been saved, our lives in some way are going to be like this woman's, demonstrating thanks, gratitude. Now, Simon, this Pharisee, he probably was a very moral person. He probably tried very hard to obey the commands of God. He probably saw himself as very clean, very pure. If that's the case, he didn't understand the depth of his sins. And the Bible says this, and in Isaiah 64, it says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We've all sinned. We know that. If you're just being at all honest with yourself, you know you've done wrong. But the fascinating thing about that passage is it says, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or literally a menstrual garment. Our righteous deeds are tainted. Why? Because even the good things that we do, it's somehow affected by the power of sin. We often do right things, but with wrong motives or impure motives. We do good things because we think that will secure favor. We do good things to be seen, to be known as a good person or whatever. If even the best things that we do are polluted by sin, it means it's impossible for us to do good in order to earn God's favor. And that is a couple of really major implications, this whole thing. The fact that we're saved by God's grace and not our good deeds should be just a ground for worship, which should cause us to worship God, to be thankful, perhaps even to weep over our sin and even weep for joy that God would forgive us. I wonder if you've had a moment like this. I know some of us are not as emotional as others, right? We're all very different. Some people can cry at the drop of a hat or seeing a commercial or whatever. Or just the thought of something good. You know, it's like weep for joy, right? Some of us cry easily. Some of us, we don't cry almost ever. But I'm wondering if at some point in your life you came to be deeply aware of how awful your sin is. We can't go through life always thinking about our sin. It would just be overwhelming. But at some point, have you really come to understand how awful your sin was? And then also come to understand the depth of God's love for you and His grace, that awful, ugly sin could be forgiven. And at a great cost to Him, Jesus forgives by taking on the penalty that we deserve for our sin. I do think we ought to be moved and probably have some moment in our lives where we'd say, yeah, I remember that. It hit home again. I just remembered my sin and then also remembered my Savior. I can think of examples of this in my own life, and I certainly think of examples of how this was, that this came out in the lives of others in history. I mentioned different times how I'm appreciative of the work of a man named Blaise Pascal, this mathematician and philosopher of the 1600s, Frenchman. After he died, they found this parchment in one of his coats, this little slip of writing that was sewn into the lining of one of his coats. And it was this personal poem that he had written after he had this particular moment in his life. It's even given a very specific date, November 23rd, 1654. Which apparently was the moment of his real conversion. I think he had grown up before probably going to church and knowing things of God and scripture, but it was all sort of, just at the head level. And then it really hit home. And so he has this description of this moment of grace. And part of this poem that he kept like close to him as a reminder of this moment was, it says this, joy, 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 tears of joy. I have cut myself off from Him. They have forsaken me, the foundation of living waters. My God, wilt thou forsake me? Let me not be cut off from Him forever. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, I have cut myself off from Him, shunned Him, denied Him, crucified Him. Let me never be cut off from Him. He says this moment that he realized his sin, but also the grace in Jesus. It came to him like a fire. And it produced tears of joy within him. And so he's just kind of writing this all down, and he's even writing little quotations from the Bible, stitching them together. But the main thing is he realized how he'd been towards God, and yet there's this great joy because of how God had forgiven him. Last week we sang Amazing Grace, perhaps the most famous hymn, at least in English, that we have. The words are written by a man named John Newton, who lived primarily in the 1700s. He was a British slave trader when he was young. And while he was a young man, he had a very difficult time. He joined the British Navy when he was against his will, apparently, when he was 18. After attempting to desert the Navy, he was flogged, and then he was released on a small island off of Sierra Leone in West Africa. And he spent over a year living in poverty until he found employment on a slave ship. While at sea one night, there was a violent storm, and he called out to God. And that was the beginning of his conversion experience. Later, he would quit the slave trade while he was still quite a young man. And he spent the last 43 years of his life as a pastor. And he was able to work against the slave trade. He was a big influence on William Wilberforce, who was a member of Parliament, who worked for years to eliminate the slave trade and the whole institution of slavery in England and the British Empire. Now, our society, if we looked at this John Newton, say, this guy was a slave trader, I don't care what the circumstances were, he's the worst. He cannot be forgiven. We must get rid of him, cancel him, right? But Newton knew that God had forgiven him. And that comes out in his writing, comes out in the hymn, of course. But shortly before his death, apparently he said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Is that your experience? I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. Do you marvel at God's amazing grace? Do you realize how perfect His standards are of righteousness, of holiness, and yet how much we've failed, how ugly and low our sin is? If you realize these things and you realize what Jesus has done in coming to seek people, He knows are terribly sinful, to love people while they are His enemies, to lay down His life for them while they are still running away from Him, then you should be amazed by God's grace. And if you haven't been sort of bowled over by that, if you haven't been in awe of God's grace, maybe it's time to examine yourself. This is no light thing. Your eternal destination hangs in the balance. Salvation is freely given, but salvation leads to transformation, a transformed life. And at the heart of that life is just love and gratitude to God. The second major implication from this fact that God is gracious and He gives His grace through Jesus is that we, His people, should be gracious. We should be compassionate. John Newton believed that the experience of God's grace should change someone. He said he believes, this is what he said of a believer, he believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Humbled under a sense of much forgiveness to himself, he finds it easy to forgive others. We should be humble and forgiving. John Newton said this should be our attitude towards non-Christians. A company of travelers fall into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they are not yet out as he is. He did not pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, the other people still in the pit, he should show them pity. He should avoid, at any rate, going down upon their ground again and show how much better and happier he is upon his own. We should take care that we do not make our profession of religion a receipt in full for all other obligations. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others, people who are still lost, than Bartimaeus, after his own eyes were opened, should take a stick and beat every blind man he met. Like that last bit. If you've been saved by God's grace, you can look at other people who have not been saved yet and see them as just like you, but for the grace of God. You're not better than they are. You're just someone who has been the recipient of God's grace. If you were blind and you guys could suddenly be open to see, you wouldn't berate the other people who are blind. Maybe you'd tell them about the one who healed you. We are saved by God's grace, and we should act like that. And I think one of the best ways to do that when in evangelism, we're talking about that in our class earlier at 9:15. Anyone still welcome to join us for that? But evangelism is not showing other people that you're morally superior. Probably the best way to just tell people about Jesus is to say, I am a sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I'm not a good person. I could spend a lot of time, if I were willing to do this, to tell you all the wrong things I've done, all the ugly things I've ever thought or desired. And if I were to unload all that, you would probably run away from me. But Jesus laid down his life to bear the penalty for all of that ugliness so that I could be forgiven. We should lead with that in our telling people about God's grace. Otherwise, if we're just trying to act like we're more moral than everyone and that's the way to God, we're just giving them the message of Islam, Mormonism. It's not the message of Christianity. Other religions say, be good, you get God. Christianity says, you're not good. You can't be good on your own. Because God is so good, he comes down to you to save you. To wrap this up, I want to say, if you are here and you're not a Christian for some reason, I urge you just to do a little inventory in your life. Think about all the ways that you failed to love other people and treat them the way you ought to. If you're being honest, there's a lot of that. Think about the possibility that there is a God who created everything and who made everyone for his purposes, to love him, to know him, to worship him, to obey him. Have you done any of that? That's the heart of Christianity, a failure to love God as we should. A failure to love other people. That's our problem. We call it sin. Because of our sin, we deserve condemnation. That's the bad news. The other part of the heart of Christianity is there's good news. There's forgiveness because of what Jesus did. He laid down his life for sinners. He stands ready to receive them if they would come to him in faith, confess their sins to him. No one else can lay down their lives for you, pay for your sin. No one else would do that, even if they could. But Jesus did. So seek him. Pursue him. Ask him for his forgiveness, and he will forgive you. Christians, we need to remember Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came for the sick. We should be amazed by his grace. We should be gracious to one another. I think it's very easy for us to all hold grudges and to resent other people because we remember how they did something wrong or how they specifically did something wrong to us. But if we hold on to that bitterness and that grudges and resentment, we're actually giving opportunity to the devil, according to Apostle Paul, something he says in Ephesians 4. Resentment and grudges give the devil opportunity to divide, to destroy, to sow more hate. We need to forgive one another. And not just forgive and be gracious to other Christians, but also extend grace to the lost, to be compassionate towards them, to seek out people that are maybe lonely or misfits, people who are hard to love, and befriend those people. It's a good thing to do. Look for the person who is rejected by a lot of other people and try to be a friend of that person. We should love people that are hard to love because Jesus first did that to us. We're not easy to love. God knows all our sins, and yet he comes to us out of compassion, out of mercy, out of grace. It's amazing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if we were to think about our lives, to think soberly and honestly about our lives, we could spend a great deal of time cataloging all our sins. And they're not just little mistakes we made. Really, it's they're acts of treason against you, our Creator, our King. We do not deserve anything good from you because of that. And yet you still give good gifts to everyone. We certainly don't deserve the great gift of a renewed, restored relationship with you. We don't deserve the great, priceless gift of your Son. And yet, out of your grace, you gave. I pray that we would remember that always, that we would remember we are sinners. We have a great Savior. I pray that we would be thankful. I ask even that you'd forgive us for our lack of thanks, our lack of this kind of demonstration that that woman gave to Jesus. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be gracious toward others, to forgive as we have been forgiven, to be compassionate to those who are hurting in different ways, and to, if we can, meet their needs, to seek out those who are rejected, those who are lonely, those who may seem very hopeless, and to show them love, to tell them about Jesus. I pray, Father, that more people would know us by our compassion and grace, so that we would just point them back to the gracious and compassionate one, Jesus. May we honor him, glorify him in all that we do. We pray this in his name.